thank you, Gary and Ellie. I hope you know how unique of a thing it is to have missionaries who are here in our church with us every week. Like, that's just a rare thing to send missionaries out and yet to see them every single week. And it's a joy to have you guys here and to hear these updates. So thank you very much for what you do. All right, kids from the age of 4 to 2nd grade. At this time, we have kids worship in the back. I think Steve and Rhonda Ryder are out in the lobby to do kids worship, so Bible story and activities and things like that. Parents, if you would, walk your kids out there so that we have a parent-to-teacher handoff. They will take them down to one of these rooms down this hallway and have them there at the end of service. After service, parents, you can go down that hallway kind of towards the double doors and pick up your kids. It's a little bit different than the way we've done that in the past, where they would bring them back in here and they would come and find you. We want to make sure we go parents to teachers and teachers right back to parents. So, all right. We're going to go a little bit different order here. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to have you stand for the scripture reading to stretch your legs just a bit, and then I'll preach. Before we go into prayer, I want to just say a couple words about this week. On the way in this morning, I was listening to Andrew Peterson's song, Is He Worthy? And you've probably all heard that song. It's a responsive song, you know, where he's saying phrases out of Scripture and out of Revelation, kind of building around this theme of who is worthy. And the first two questions that he asked for response just struck me in light of things this week and over the last few weeks of, do you feel that the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. And if ever we have, the last few weeks have really just highlighted that. Everything from the shooting at the school in Minneapolis to the killing of Charlie Kirk. It has just been a heavy couple weeks, I think, for us as humanity, as Christians, and just a constant reminder that this world that we live in is a broken world. It's a world that is just not whole and not the way that God designed it to be. And if ever we should long for the kind of king that is presented to us in the Gospel of John, it's in weeks like this. It's in seasons like this where we feel the weight of the brokenness of this world, where we feel the shadows deepen even further in living in a world that is full of sin and seeing our need for our unrighteousness to be cleansed by the work of Jesus on the cross. So let me pray for us and pray, just pray for our world, pray for our country, pray for the sermon this morning, and then as we come out of that, I'm going to have you stand and I'm going to read the text for us from John 13. Father, we feel the weight. We feel the weight of the brokenness of this world. We feel the shadows deepen. Lord, we live in a world that is not our ultimate home. We live in a world that is daily reminding us of the impact of our sin, both through our father Adam and through our own contribution, and the way that it has broken your design for how this world was meant to work, for how we were meant to work. And Lord, it has created all the new, a desire for a king like Jesus, who doesn't lead through violence, who doesn't lead through this great show of might, but leads through humble service, through sacrificial love, a king that gets on his hands and knees to wash the feet of the very people that would deny and betray him. This is the kind of king we need. This is the kind of king, Lord, would you make our hearts desire King Jesus above any other ruler, above any other leader. Would our hearts long for him and long for his return? And until the return of Jesus, Lord, would you create in us a passion for what Gary and Ellie shared? To take the good news of your King Jesus, who has provided a way to cleanse our sin, to cleanse the unrighteousness in our hearts through his death and his resurrection. May we take that good news, that gospel, to the ends of the earth to share and to proclaim with those who have never heard, with those who do not believe. Lord, would you help us to glory in King Jesus this morning? And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word? John chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, open up. If not, you can follow on the screen. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 20 this morning. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus had known that his hour had come to depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, then you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For truly I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever thought about the variety of ways that the New Testament teaches us about the gospel? Most of us, if you're like me, we probably our minds like first go to very instructional ways of teaching the gospel, passing the gospel on from one to another. I think about Paul a lot about how he writes about entrusting the gospel from one to another. Love Paul's logic and his way of giving us discourse that makes a lot of like logical sense. That's probably the way we most often think about learning the gospel. But the Bible also teaches us about the gospel through song. I think about Philippians chapter 2. There's a wonderful song that Paul uses as a way of teaching us about the humility of Jesus. You may remember that section in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul talks about Jesus who, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and became obedient, even obedience to the point of the cross. When we sing songs, we learn the gospel. We teach one another the gospel. We even did that this morning here as we sing about the holiness of God, or we sing about our need to depend upon Jesus, to need Jesus. It's like preaching through music. Just as instruction and songs can teach and pass on the gospel, actions are also a way we learn the gospel. The New Testament offers us examples or living pictures of the gospel. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, if you remember the way some of the prophets in the Old Testament would do these really weird things as a way of acting out the message that they were giving. You remember Ezekiel would like lay on his side for a certain amount of days, then he'd lay on his other side for a certain amount of days, or he'd cook his food over a dung pile or that kind of stuff. And it was, you know, this living picture of the destruction of a city or a siege that was coming against a city. It was a way of living out this message that was going to be spoken and unfolded. Well, in our passage this morning, we get a really beautiful portrait of the gospel being acted out, being lived out through the actions of Jesus with his disciples. Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet in a way that gives us one of the clearest, most tangible expressions of the gospel that we'll find anywhere in the scriptures. We are starting this new series in the second half of John's gospel, and the series title is going to be called The Hour of Glory, Love to the End. Part of that title comes out of these verses where it says that Jesus loved them to the end. I just found myself, as I was reading the second half of John, latching onto that phrase, that I just love the way John expresses that, to love someone to the end. It's a powerful statement, and that's what Jesus is going to do in these 20 verses here. He's going to demonstrate his love to the end for his people. That's the point of this passage, the argument of this text, that Jesus demonstrates his love to the end. Let me give you a little bit of a snapshot of where we're going to go in the second half of John's gospel. Of all the New Testament books that we could go to, John is one of the more clearly organized books, which makes it one of the more favorite in my mind. I don't like books that I have a hard time understanding how it's all laid out. John's is really clear. The first 18 verses are an introduction. You know, the end of chapter 20 and 21 kind of serve as the conclusion. And then right in the middle, everything else is divided up into two halves. The first half is what we just finished up and through chapter 12, and it's marked by seven signs that Jesus performs. Signs that explain things about the ministry of Jesus. Things like turning water into wine, or feeding the 5,000, or healing the blind man, or as what happens at the very end, right? Lazarus being raised from the dead. And in these first 12 chapters, these seven signs that unfold, there's a pretty clear pattern that follows. There's a sign that is performed, and then Jesus offers an explanation of that sign. It's why some of our sermons were covering really long sections, because we would include both the sign and the explanation of that particular sign. Historically, this first section of John has been called the Book of Signs because of the seven signs that unfold through it. We went through it under the series title, Come and See. Come and see the signs of Jesus. And these events of the first 12 chapters cover two Passover seasons, or what amounts to almost three full years of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And all of it brings us right up to the third Passover that's going to be found in John's gospel. And it's at this point John brings everything to a really slow speed. Last week, I compared it to driving on a highway and going 65 miles an hour and then coming to a small town and seeing the speed limit begin to drop to 55 and 45 and 35 and 25. John is bringing everything to a slow speed to walk us through these final days in the life of Jesus. What 12 chapters took to cover 3 years of ministry, these 9 chapters of the second half will cover roughly 3 days in the life of Jesus. John wants to make sure that we understand what's about to happen. But unlike the first half, where signs would happen and then there would be an explanation, the second half of the book is actually going to flip it around. Because the second half of the book is really concerned with one sign, one event, the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what it's all leading up to. But instead of waiting for the death and resurrection of Jesus to occur and then explain it, Jesus is going to explain it and then let it happen. He wants to make sure we come to the cross knowing exactly its purpose, its intent, and its accomplishment. This latter half of the book of John has often been called the Book of Glory. Glory is a word that's going to be found all throughout this second half, and it's going to really show the glory of Jesus as the Son of God through His death and resurrection. We're going to go through this second half under the series title, The Hour of Glory, Love to the End. So as we look at this final section, as we go through this series, it's going to really take us up to Christmas, and then we're going to save the death and resurrection for Easter time next year. We're going to see Jesus' love expressed in very tangible ways, very specific ways, and then this season leading up to His death and resurrection. So turn with me, if you're not already there, John chapter 13. And I want to look at 4 ways that Jesus demonstrates His love to the end. 3 ways in this section that Jesus demonstrates His love to the end. Number 1, Jesus demonstrates His love by knowing exactly what's going to happen. By knowing exactly what's going to happen. Look with me at John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew, if you like to underline in your Bible, underline that word knew. When Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. If you read the account of the Passover meal in some of the other Gospels, you're going to find a lot of detail and description leading up to the Passover meal. You'll find description about how they find the room and how they get up there and Jesus kind of knowing where the room was going to be and all this stuff. And yet, what we find with John is he takes us right to the meal. No explanation, no leading up. We're brought right into the room where the meal is happening for Passover. 13 men lounging around a table, about to eat not only their most important meal of the year, but essentially what's about to become the most important meal to happen in the history of the world. And Jesus knows. He knows this. He knows the significance of this meal. There's three things Jesus knows in this first section. The first is he knows that it's time. He knows that it's time. Look at what it says. Jesus knew his hour had come. Until last week, every time we had seen Jesus talk about his hour, he's always said, "My hour has not yet come. It's not my hour yet. It's not time for the plan to unfold. We're not ready for that to happen yet." It has been this veiled reference to the cross, to the unfolding of God's plan of Jesus hanging on a cross, being buried in the ground, and being raised 3 days later. And every point up to now, Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come." And last week, and this week, Jesus now knows that it's time. He knows that it's time for the Father's plan to unfold. And it's all going to happen just as he and the Father planned it before the foundations of the world. He knows it's time. He also knows the plan. He knows the way this is gonna unfold. He knows that Satan has already entered the heart of Judas to betray him. The word is literally to pour something, as if Satan has poured betrayal into the heart of Judas. He knows that one of the disciples sitting right there is the very one that's gonna betray him in the garden. But it's not as though this is just unfolding in this particular moment. This is really the unfolding of a story in Scripture that began in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam plunged the human race into sin and the curses are being given out to Adam and Eve and to Satan, to the serpent that crawled on the ground, there's this promise or there's this curse that's given where God says that the serpent is going to bruise the heel of his servant, but his servant is going to crush the head of the serpent. And this tension is played out all through Scripture between Cain and Abel, between God's servant and the way of this world, between these two kingdoms that are being kind of lived out, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, even Saul and David. We see this being played out, and here we find God's ultimate servant in Jesus is going to have his heel bruised as he's taken to the cross, and yet that'll be the very place that the head of the serpent gets crushed once and for all. But it's going to unfold through betrayal. Later on in this passage, Jesus is going to say, this is not only fulfilling Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but he also references one of the Psalms, Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a psalm worth turning to if you want to turn there with me and look at this particular psalm. It's uncanny how much it speaks to what's going to unfold in this moment. Psalm chapter 41, I'm going to begin in verse 8 and give you just a minute to get there as we will look at verse 9. Notice what it says here in Psalm 41, verse 8. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. They say he will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay him. All that's about to unfold is just as God had planned it. Through the betrayal of a close friend sitting at the table with Jesus that evening. Jesus not only knows its time and not only knows the plan, but he knows the ending as well. Look at what it says in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. So Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows that he's going to endure the cross. But he knows as well that ultimately he's going to end up back with the Father. I found it to be comforting to think that the cross isn't just a part of man's plan, but it's God's plan. It isn't something that God just responded to when it seemed like things might be getting out of hand here on earth. But this was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the earth. And that everything that unfolds, Jesus knows before it ever happens. What a demonstration of love to go through the pain of what Jesus is about to go through, knowing that it's all going to happen. To think that Jesus knows every piece of spit that's going to be spit on his body. To think that he knows the tree that produced the thorns that would be pressed into his head. To think that he would know where the shards of glass that were woven into the whip that would break the flesh on his back came from. He knows everything that's going to happen. And yet he's going to demonstrate his love by walking through it anyway, fulfilling the plan that he and the Father set before the foundations of the world. Jesus demonstrates his love not only by knowing what's going to happen, but by taking the form of a servant. Look at what happens in verse 4. And mind you, it's knowing all that he just mentioned in the first three verses. Knowing all that's going to unfold. If I knew that, this might be the place where I would have a few words for Judas. Right? This might be the place where I preemptively talk to Peter about what he's going to do. This might be the place I kind of chastise the group a little bit for running away when I get arrested. It's not what Jesus does. Look at what it says in verse 4. Instead, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He takes a towel and ties it around his waist. He takes a jar of water, pours it into a basin, kneels at the feet of one of the disciples, and begins to wash their feet and dry it with the towel. You just imagine this scene and this moment where these 13 men are gathered around a table, not a dinner table like you and I would have, but one close to the ground, close to the floor. And these men have been walking all day in the dirty, dusty, filthy streets of Jerusalem, and streets with no you know, tennis sanitation to come and pick up the garbage, and no, you know, citywide plumbing and all that kind of stuff. And they walk all day, and then they sit at a table, which is one thing if your feet are under the table, but it's different if you're reclining and your feet are kind of near the face of the other person sitting next to you. I don't know what it's like in your home, but at the end of a day, and we lounge around on the couch, and we put a show on or a movie on, and we're laying there together. One of the common threads that runs through that moment in our home is, get your feet off me, right? When feet get to where people don't want them, it's not a pleasant thing. Get your feet off of me. 13 men lounging around, having walked in sandals in the grime of the streets of Jerusalem. And you can almost picture Jesus getting up unannounced, no one really paying attention at first, and him walking over and beginning to fill a jar with water. And initially, the first two people that Jesus was sitting next to began to take notice of what Jesus is doing. And as he begins to take his outer garment off and tie the towel around him, the hush begins to get a little bit stronger. People are beginning to take notice. And by the time Jesus gets on his hands and knees at the feet of the first disciple, complete silence in the room. As Jesus begins to pour water on their feet and dry their feet with the towel, the disciples are struck with silence. The work of washing the feet was not a kind of task that any of us would want to sign up for. It was not a task that one friend would even perform for another friend. It was a task that even Jewish slaves were not permitted to perform. Jews would only allow Gentile slaves to perform the task of washing the feet of another person. It was a task reserved only for a servant. But here, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who knows the plan that's about to unfold, assumes the role of a servant and begins to wash the feet of his disciples, one and then another and then another and then another. I can't help but think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 in that beautiful hymn. Who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. If ever there's a place in scriptures where that is depicted, it's here. This leads to the third demonstration of Jesus' love. Jesus demonstrates his love by washing the sin of his people. Eventually, Jesus arrives at Peter, and Peter is a bit fed up with his fellow disciples just sitting in silence, allowing Jesus to wash their feet. And as Jesus comes to the feet of Peter, Peter speaks up rather indignantly to Jesus and says, "Lord, will you wash my feet? I'm not going to let you wash my feet. How dare you do that?" There's a sense of taking the humility of Jesus, but there's also a humility that's needed by Peter to even allow Jesus to wash his feet. There's a story of an old rabbi around this time who had risen to a place of prominence, and his mother decided that she wanted to honor her son for the success that he had had in the synagogue. And so he came home one day, and his mother tried to serve him in this way by washing his feet. He was so distraught, so up in arms, so indignant that his mom would stoop to such a low position to do this, that he actually took his mom to court over trying to wash his feet. This is kind of the indignation that Peter has. Why would you wash my feet? It's what Jesus says, if I do not wash you, then you have no share with me. You do not take part with me. You have no inheritance with me. That's the word here for share, the word of inheritance, to being able to take part in something. What Jesus is saying is that if you're not washed by Jesus, you don't have a share in Jesus. If you're not washed by Jesus, you're not cleansed by Jesus, you don't take part in his inheritance. To say it more clearly, we're all in need of being cleansed by Jesus in order to be partakers of Jesus. There's something in us that needs to be cleansed so that we can be a partaker of what Jesus has to offer, of his salvation. And that cleansing that's needed is to be cleansed of our unrighteousness, to be cleansed of our sin, so that we can be partakers of the salvation that's found only in Jesus. Once Peter realizes that Jesus is washing some part of him, whether he likes it or not, he finally says, well, if you're going to wash my feet, then you might as well wash all of me. Wash my head, wash my hands, don't just wash my feet. To which Jesus responds in verse 10, well, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. What Jesus is saying here is that typically you would have bathed before you come to an event like this, right? You would have taken the bath, you would have gone through the ceremonial cleansing. All you need at this point is to wash, have your feet washed. That's what's coming here when you get to the table. You get to the house where the Passover is going to be celebrated. But then he goes on to say this phrase to Peter, you are clean, but not every one of you is clean. See, it's here we learn that what Jesus is doing is giving us a picture of what's to come. He's demonstrating, he's giving us a tangible expression of the gospel. And in some regards, he's dividing in the disciples between who is clean and who there is not clean. See, this act of cleansing the feet of cleaning the feet of the disciples is really a symbol. It's an act. It's portraying something about the cross, that the cross and the resurrection is going to be the very place where our hearts can be cleansed of sin, where we can be washed clean, where our sins can be forgiven. And for 11 of the disciples that are sitting there, that is going to be true for them. Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 3, will use this same phrase. It's the only other time this kind of phrase is used in John's gospel, where he says, you are already clean because of the word that you have received. See, Jesus knows these 11 men because he's known them before the world ever began. He's known them as his people. They are his, and they are going to receive his word. And when the cross, the resurrection happens, he knows them, and he knows that they will understand what unfolds, and that they are his. And that's not going to be true for Judas. See, there's a particularity to what the cross accomplishes. It accomplishes the salvation of God's people, symbolized here in these 11 men, these disciples who are pronounced clean in this room. Jesus says, it's not every one of you. This phrase has always struck me, or this scene has always struck me as one that I think about regularly. That if Jesus is in an upper room with 12 disciples that he chose, and one of them is not, does not belong to him. How many in a church this size do we have that would sit here in this room and would be present with Jesus, but never been cleansed by Jesus? As John writes in his letter in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you have never been cleansed by Jesus, if you've never put your faith and trust in him, if you've never received his word, if you've never confessed your sins before him, today is a day for you to confess your sin, for you to trust Jesus, for you to receive his word, whatever words help make it make sense in your mind. This is what's offered to you in the gospel. This is what the actions of Jesus are portraying here in John 13. And he announces that he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is a fourth way that Jesus demonstrates his love in this passage. He demonstrates his love, lastly, by resuming his place of glory. Look at what it says in verse 12. That when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. See, we have seen both the foreordaining of Jesus and knowing the humility of Jesus and taking the form of the servant, the work of Jesus accomplishing the salvation of his people, and now the return of Jesus to his place of glory. This is the beautiful picture of the gospel that is being lived out here in John chapter 13. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what does Jesus do when he takes his seat, when he returns to the Father and sits at his right hand? Well, he directs the mission through his people to live out the example that he gave them. Look at how he says this in verse 12. Do you not understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. That's great. You got that right. But if I am your Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. There's a sense in which you can't do what Jesus calls you to in the latter half of this unless you receive what's given in the first half of this. See, that's what empowers you to go and live out what Jesus exemplified for you in the washing of the feet. We don't have in our own strength, in and of ourselves, the capacity to just go and serve in the way that Jesus served. We are dependent upon the service of Jesus in our lives to go and serve one another as he's called us here in this passage. And he uses the analogy of you, a servant, aren't greater than the master, and a messenger not greater than the one that was sent to them. And yet, how quickly might we reject the role of washing the feet of others? There's a unique way I would see this played out in coaching baseball for young kids. And any sport that you would coach, you know, one of the problems that you have to overcome is that when kids watch professional athletes do things, you know, these 10, 11, 12-year-olds, they think they can just do that thing, right? So, like, you watch Ronaldo play soccer, and you think you can just, like, do a rainbow kick, like, he can do that, you know? Or you watch baseball players, like, backhand balls and then jump and throw it, or you watch Justin Jefferson, like, make these one-handed grabs, and then you get out there and you're playing flag football, and they all, like, want to catch the ball one hand, and they think they can do it. But what they don't realize is that before you ever do the spectacular, you have to do the menial, right? And what they miss is how many ground balls Derek Jeter fielded before he ever learned to backhand a ball. But these kids think that they are greater than the greats. And how often in the Christian life do we think, oh, we just need the glory, the exaltation. And yet without following in the example of Jesus, in the service, in the humility, in the giving of ourselves for others. And that may not look like you bringing a basin of water to church and washing someone's feet, although I would not object if you want to come up here and wash my feet one day. Maybe the humility is the humility it takes to confess a wrong or to forgive a wrong done against you. Or the humility to step into an area of service you feel like the Lord's calling you to. One that might not receive any accolades or recognition. Perhaps it's the humility to pick up the phone and make a call that's been put off for a long time. Perhaps it's taking the first step in pursuing reconciliation in a broken relationship. I don't know what the area of service is that Jesus is calling you to, but I do know that he calls you to follow his example, and as we sang about, to need him, to depend upon him, to empower you to do it. I heard a story about D.L. Moody that exemplifies this well. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist in the 1800s, and he was speaking at a conference in the state of Massachusetts at a Northfield Bible Conference is what it was called, and there was a large contingent of European pastors that had come for this conference, and one of the European customs of the time was that when you stayed at a conference center, at a place, you would leave your shoes outside the room, and a servant would come by and shine those shoes and then return them for you the next morning. And so that evening, all the European pastors were staying in the room, and they had put their shoes outside the door, expecting a servant to come by and to shine their shoes. But of course, this was America, not Europe. Not one of our customs, and no servant was there to go and shine those shoes. And as D.L. Moody that night was walking through the dormitory, and he noticed that all his European brothers had left their shoes outside, he didn't want them to be embarrassed the next morning to wake up and realize that their shoes had not been shined. So he mentioned this to some of the students who were at the conference, but you know how it goes. They only met his suggestion to shine their shoes with some excuses of why they couldn't do it. Oh, I've got to spend some time praying, or I got to do my Bible reading tonight, or you know, some of these pious reasons of why this act of service could not be accomplished. So Moody returned to the dorm and gathered up all the shoes and took them to his room, and in his room that night, this famous evangelist began to shine the shoes of these European pastors. Next morning, these pastors woke up and they saw their shoes shined. And they just expected that one of the servants came by and shined their shoes. But one of the attenders of the conference had walked by Moody's room that night and had seen him in there shining the shoes, and so it didn't take long for word to begin to get out at the conference that Moody was the one who had shined everyone's shoes. For the rest of the conference, different pastors began to volunteer to shine shoes each evening. Moody was a man who had a great ministry, a great evangelist, and yet didn't see shining shoes as a task to be beneath him. But it wasn't until the other pastors received that act of service by D.L. Moody were they then empowered to go and be able to do the same. The story is a beautiful illustration of what Jesus enacts in John 13. The only way for us to serve one another is to receive the way that Jesus has served us through his death and resurrection. And when you allow Jesus to serve you through cleansing of your sin, that empowers you to go and serve the way that Jesus now has first served you. That's the way that Jesus demonstrated his love to the end. Father, thank you for your word and for our time to be in it this morning. Lord, would you help us, Lord, to see our need and our dependence upon Jesus, to receive the way that he served us through his death. And Lord, would you help us to follow his example? We need your spirit to give us the power to do that, to show us the places in our lives where we need to step into that. And so, Lord, we trust in you. We need you. We depend upon you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.